Our gospel lesson today comes from John, the 11th chapter, verses 32 through 44. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
I think we all know this saying that actions speak much louder than words. And I think a lot of the best leaders in the world know this. They know that how they live in the world, they can teach, they can inspire, they can lead without necessarily uttering a single word. Because the biggest statement we can make in the world is the way we live in the world. So I was thinking about this, how people often teach us through their actions rather than through their words. And I was thinking about Pope Francis, and he's been Pope a few years now, and he's often said so much without necessarily saying anything. I'm reminded of some of his first actions as Pope when early on he rejected living in the papal palace that most popes had lived in the last few decades, and he said, "I don't need a palace, I'll just go and live in a dormitory within one of the local monasteries." Or I remember how he got rid of the luxury Pope Mobile that they had and got rid of it and instead bought a used Fiat to get around in. Another thing he did was he spurned the high level of security and the separation that came with this. Of course, you know, there's maybe some people who would like to get at the Pope, and so there's a lot of degrees of security to get through, but he said, "You know, I don't want to be separated from regular people and from the lowly," and he's known to go out on the street at night and bring pizza to homeless people and just kind of hang out with them, you know, an amazing thing. And so whether you like the Pope or not, I think one thing the Pope has been able to communicate through his actions has been a desire to bring his church out of a mindset of comfort and wealth and into a mindset of mercy and mission and service to the needy. I don't just think of maybe some of the more famous people in the world, but I also think of one of my professors when I think of learning from someone from just how they live. One of my professors' name was Winston Persaud in seminary, and he was a good teacher in the classroom. He had wise words, he was very intelligent, but I remember I probably learned more than anything just watching the way he and his wife lived. We would have, during Lent, we'd have these nightly, or I think every Wednesday night, we'd have a speaker who would come in and talk about faith in a global way, in some way. So maybe it was someone from a different country or someone who had lived in a different country. And so we'd hear a speaker, and there would be a soup supper, and about 100 people would come, and that would take about an hour. And every single time we had this, Winston and his wife were there, despite being very busy, despite having taught there for many decades and being in their 60s. They still came every time there was one of these. And more impressively, after the event was done, everyone would kind of leave, and a few people would be there kind of helping to clean up. And Winston and his wife, who had been there since the morning, who were getting up there in years, would be there with a bucket of rags cleaning the tables alongside other people. And I remember learning from Winston just this sense of humility and service leadership, you know, when I could see that he didn't think himself too important to clean the tables after these events. So those are two people I think of as I think of actions that speak louder than words. And then today we encounter Jesus in this story of a miracle, in this story where Jesus raises up Lazarus from the dead. And as we think about what the impact of this miracle was, the initial impact, the most obvious impact, was that Lazarus was raised from the dead for those who loved him, right? And it certainly must have been a joyous and astonishing experience for his loved ones to have their friend or family member Lazarus be dead, and then Jesus raises him from the dead. That must have been astonishing and amazing. So obviously that was one of the impacts of this miracle. But what I want to ask is, why did Jesus raise Lazarus? Because we could say Lazarus was given a second life in this world, right? He was raised again, but it wasn't eternal life that he was given. I mean, I assume Lazarus was going to die again, just like all of us will someday. And so why did Jesus raise this guy from the dead? You know, we also know that Jesus didn't go around raising everyone who had just died who he encountered, right? This was kind of an exceptional event. So I'm thinking there must have been some sort of statement Jesus was trying to make through this miracle. And what was the statement he was trying to make through this miracle? And even looking broader, what was the statement that Jesus is always trying to make through his whole life and through his death? What is Jesus trying to get us to see in his ministry and in his life? Well, when we think about this question, when we ask ourselves, what's the main point of the Jesus story, of the gospel story? I think as Christians, we often land something like this, that Jesus came for the forgiveness of sins, right? Why did Jesus come and why did he die on the cross? Usually we say Jesus became human and died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And I certainly wouldn't argue with this answer. Jesus did come to forgive us and to die for us and to heal us, and we do need this. And so I think this answer gets to the truth, but I wonder if it is really the whole truth. Ask yourself this, was God kind of in the Bible? You see the Old Testament, and God creates the world, and the world's kind of a mess, and God's always trying to bring it healing. Is this a story where God's kind of looking down on the world and saying, oh, you guys are such a mess. Okay, you know what? I'll send Jesus as a plan B, right? Everything's messed up. There's this problem called sin, and so fine, I'll send Jesus to die for your sins, and that'll make up for a mess. Is that why Jesus was sent? You know, maybe that's what the story is. But maybe also Jesus became human because God genuinely wanted to be with his children, right? We often talk about the gospel as if Jesus just came to clean up a mess called sin. But what if Jesus also came because he simply wanted to be close to us? You know, in the gospel, one of the names they give to Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? One of the titles of God is God of Jesus is God is with us. And what if Jesus came mainly because he simply wanted to know who we are in this world, and he wanted us to know who God is in this world, and becoming human was how that happened? And maybe this is also why Jesus raises Lazarus, to show that God's plan for creation is not death and separation, but rather God's plan for creation is new life and togetherness. Well, the idea that God genuinely wants to be together with us for its own sake, that God just wants to be together with us, is hard for us to wrap our heads around. I remember experiencing something kind of like this when I was being trained as a pastor. I went to seminary, and during my seminary career, most pastors, while they're being trained, are sent to a hospital to serve a hospital chaplaincy. You know, most of us haven't grown up hanging around hospitals, so we kind of need training on how to do ministry in the midst of that. And so I was sent to Denver to work at a big downtown hospital there, and I was kind of assigned a few different areas, and my job was to go around and just visit with people. I'd go in a room and see if they wanted to talk, see if I could pray for them, and see what I could do to help people. But one thing I learned was that at that time, I was kind of probably 25 or 26, and I had a real baby face, and I'd go into rooms, and people just couldn't believe I was a pastor. I looked so young. You know, some of the older people said, you look like you're 19. So, you know, it was kind of challenging to get to be taken seriously. So I started wearing a collar, you know, kind of the clerical collar, and so when I walked in, people would think I'm a priest or a pastor. So I walked in this kind of dress. But then I started having another problem where I would walk into a room, and often they didn't know I was there, and they didn't know I was coming. And so I'd walk in, and maybe they had like a broken arm, and they'd see someone who looks like a priest or a pastor, and they'd say, oh my God, what's wrong? Am I going to die? You know, and I'd have to say, no, you're not going to die. I just want to see, you know, do you want to visit or pray or you're okay? And so, you know, they'd have this big relief. But, you know, they didn't expect someone to just come who would want to visit and pray for no particular reason. Well, I think we often struggle to see God in this way, too, right? We see God as someone who comes in when there's a crisis, when there's something that needs to be cleaned up. But maybe God doesn't just want to be around during crisis. Maybe God actually craves togetherness with us and with his creation all the time. And I think if we look seriously at the Bible, and if we look at the gospel story, we actually see that the whole story is about God's craving for togetherness with creation. You know, why does God create in the first place in Genesis? It's to have a creation so that God can be together with something, right? God creates in order to have togetherness. Why does God raise up a chosen people called Israel? Well, he raises up a people in order to have a group of people who know what it means to live with God, to be together with God, and to live with each other. Why does God then send the law? Why does God create the Ten Commandments? Well, these are really rules about togetherness, right? This is how we live together with God. This is how we live together with each other. Why does God become human in Jesus? Well, we already covered that. God becomes human because God wants to be together with his creation. Why does God then create the church, right? So that people will be together in a message of hope. Why does God, when he creates the church, give us things like baptism and communion? Well, they're really practices of togetherness, right? We join young people and whoever wants to join the church together in the practice of baptism so that they'll be in God's family. We join together in communion so that we'll be together with the presence of God. Why does God send the church out into the world to share the gospel so that the whole world can be brought together into God's love? And so we see really togetherness is at the center of everything that God does. And today we celebrate another day where, again, it has to do with togetherness, All Saints Day. All Saints Day in the Lutheran tradition is a day when we celebrate that God joins us all together as the people of Christ into one family. And it doesn't matter that you're a special saint. We don't just think of a saint as like Saint Mary or Saint Peter or Saint Mother Teresa. But as Lutherans, we say everyone who's part of God's family is a saint, from St. Peter to your grandma Mildred, right? They're all saints. And today, we especially on All Saints, remember those who have died before us, who have blessed our lives, and who are now with God. And as we remember them, we know that they actually continue to be in relationship with us. They continue to teach us. When we remember them, right, somehow God brings their blessings to us even today. I think about one of my grandmas named Ruth, who was just this incredibly generous, kind-hearted woman. And when I think about her, I think of God's generosity. You know, when people used to go out to her house, we would actually be a little nervous sometimes because if you said, hey, Ruth, I really like that clock, she'd say, oh, you can have it. You know, she would just give away everything in her house if you let her. And, you know, some of the family members were like, I want that clock. But, you know, she was just incredibly generous. And I think about the generosity of God when I think about her. And I'm sure as each of you stop and reflect on people who are now with God, who have died, you can think about not only the love that they shared with you, but the love of God that they reflected in their lives. And so today we do celebrate that when we worship, when we live in this world, when we're part of this church, that we are spiritually connected with Christians of all ages, even those who have died. But we remember that it's not just a spiritual connection now, but it's a connection that we're all heading towards completely in the new life to come. Because our destiny is to be completely together with God and with God's creation. We hear that story in Revelations where it says God will no longer be separated, but God will dwell among humanity, right? This is what we're heading towards. And we also hear in Revelations that as we live our life, as we thrive, as we struggle, when we laugh, when we cry, it says that the saints in heaven are worshiping God with us, and they're cheering us on as we head towards a destiny of being together with God. And as we head towards togetherness, we know that we're heading towards a togetherness that's a big togetherness. That's a greater togetherness than any of us have ever experienced in this world, right? It's a togetherness with everybody who's part of God's family. It's the living, it's the dead, it's people of all vocations and abilities, it's people from here, it's people from all over the world, it's doctors, it's janitors, it's mothers and fathers and the young and the old, it's black and white, it's people of all different backgrounds, the rich and the poor, the people who are successful, the people who are outcast. We're heading towards a togetherness where everyone is included. And so tonight, as you worship, as you pray, as you share in communion, as you maybe light a candle for someone who's died and you remember them, remember that we are joining together with all God's saints in our prayers. And remember that as we walk day by day, we are walking closer to a destiny of being fully together with God and fully together with each other, together in God's family. Amen.